Brother Bill, for leading us in those nice hymns this morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to John's Gospel, John chapter 7. I want to give a little preview of what I'll be speaking about this evening, just to whet your appetite a little bit, hopefully attract your attention so that you might come and join us in our study this evening. But there are some very helpful things in this chapter, especially the first 18 verses that I want to read to you just now. John chapter 7, starting in verse number 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart from hence, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words to them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And we address this passage up to this point last Lord's Day. Now verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, No, but he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How does this man know letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Let me just make a couple of comments. I will speak on this more in detail this evening, but there are at least six reasons in this text why, by application, I have found here, why I should teach the Word of God, why any pastor should teach the Word of God, for that matter. Six reasons here, unless when I sit down this afternoon to read through it again, I find some more, I'll come with six. I think it's six anyway. I left my notes at home, but no, it's here in the text. I wouldn't really need the notes because it's right here. It's right in the Bible. But especially, let me just highlight a couple of them for you. Here Jesus comes to the temple in the middle of this feast. And it says in verse 14, he did something. What did he do when he went up to the temple? It says he taught. He didn't entertain. He didn't motivate. He taught. So if Jesus thought it was good enough to teach, then I feel it's good enough to teach. Good example that we have in the Lord. I could just start preaching this, but I better watch out. Drop down to verse number 18. There's another reason why here that it's good for us to teach God's Word. It says in verse 18, He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks the glory, his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. This makes a stinging statement about those who would teach their own ideas. It says without equivocation and without any exception, those who seek to teach their own ideas are seeking their own glory. Period. But those who seek God's glory, the glory of the one who sent him here, he's speaking of himself, of course, the Lord is, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. You will not be able to find a self-seeking manner about the Lord Jesus, and neither should you about one who's teaching the Word of God. If he's really teaching what God has said, then he's really not seeking to put himself out there, or his ideas, or his clever ways of doing things, but he's saying, I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me. Listen to what I'm saying, because I'm trying to say what God has already said. And so those are two reasons. I'll give you the others this evening, why we should teach God's Word. John 7, verses 11 to 18. So you might want to read through that a couple times this afternoon in preparation for what we'll do this evening. But I'm looking forward to that time that we can spend together. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we continue this morning. Our Heavenly Father, it's a great privilege to be able to stand here with your word in hand, to be able to speak what thus says the Lord. And we ask that you'll help that to always be the case in this pulpit. Lord, we want to pray that you will teach us your word today as you taught it so many years ago there in the midst of the feast, in the midst of the temple, before all of those people who needed to hear and learn what the Word of God really has to say. Now, Lord, this morning we just commit that desire of our hearts into your care. We turn our attention, Lord, to those who are among us but ill, those who are not able to be here because they're sick. Some are away due to family or traveling obligations of one sort or another, and we commit them and their keeping into your hands. Pray that you'll bring them back quickly to us. We may be able to see them again and share fellowship with them as members of our spiritual extended family here at Fellowship Bible Church. Lord, I pray for those who might be visiting with us this morning or have visited recently, that you will help them, Lord, to understand and learn the Word of God through the ministry this morning, and that they will be well welcomed and comfortable and receive a warm greeting from our folks. Lord, we say all of these things because we want to glorify the Lord Jesus through our behavior, through our actions and attitudes towards one another. We know that without love, not anyone is going to be able to see that we are your disciples if we don't have love one for another. And so we pray that you help us to exemplify that in our lives as an overflow of that love we have for you, not forced, as it were, but a natural outflow and bubbling over of that which you have done for us and loved us first, and we love you in return, and we love your children because they belong to you as we do. And so, Lord, we ask for your help in this today. Lord, there are some, think of the Yanga family, who is hurting today for their aunt who is ill, very ill, and upon what we say is her deathbed probably. We commit her care to you, Lord. We thank you that she's professed faith in Christ. But we do pray for your grace to help her in this trial of her life. And Lord, there are others, co-workers and friends and neighbors who are in some circumstance or another. Many of them, Lord, I'm thinking of some of ours just now, need to know you as personal Savior and Lord. We pray that you will use us in this assembly, me and my wife and the deacons and their wives and every man and woman and young person here, to reach out to these folks, to tell them to be, to exemplify the great love and interest that we have in you, and to be able to share it with others and not keep it, as it were, to ourselves. Help us not to be disobedient in this regard. Lord, I want to pray for our men and women of this nation and far-flung places, defending our freedom, protecting our interests as a nation. And we pray, Lord, that you will help them, protect them, give them wisdom and insight and all that they need to address the problems that they face. Lord, we pray for our community just around here, too, just around this church building. I'm thinking of them to the north and south of us, the houses all around in this neighborhood. And Lord, we pray for your hand to work in their midst. Help them to be favorably disposed toward us as a body of believers. May they come, visit, see what we're about, hear the word of God. And some of them come, Lord, to a saving knowledge of Christ. Oh, Father, we commit that desire to your hands. And we pray for the ministries that will be happening in the coming weeks and months amongst our own folks and outreaches to children and Bible studies and Bible clubs, that all these things will bring fruit for eternity. And, Lord, we ask for your help in it. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be here this morning. We ask for your grace to help us as we study the word together and continue to worship and pray together and give and all of these things, that your Son will be glorified through us, that in our bodies, whether by life this morning or by death whenever it may come, the Lord Jesus will be glorified in all things. And we ask it in his own name and with thanksgiving. Amen.
Oh,
Have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn them to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. We'll actually be studying mostly in chapter 3 today, but I've been egged on to review verse 21 by a couple of our saints, and so I will do that. But before I get there, I'll just back up just a little bit more yet and review just what the Apostle Paul has been saying. We're going to come this morning, with the Lord's help, to the end of the first large section in the book of Galatians, which ends with chapter 2. And in verses 1:10 through 2:21, the Apostle Paul has really defended the gospel as to two things, its origin and its content. The origin of the gospel, he said in chapter 1, was not from man. Neither was it from any apostle that came before him, but it was from God himself by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That gospel was independently confirmed, therefore, to the Apostle Paul, apart from any interaction with the Jerusalem church or the apostles there, James and particularly Peter and John. Although he met them briefly on a couple of occasions, he shares with us. But by the end of this section here, where we've looked already in chapter 2, on a second visit to Jerusalem, some ominous clouds had started blowing into the Christian scene. And those clouds included the heresy of the Judaizers, which Paul is addressing here in chapter 2, starting especially in verse 11, but also before that in verses 1 to 10, when he talked about his second visit to Jerusalem. That visit corresponded to Acts chapter 11, the famine relief visit. But also at the same time, this heresy of works-based, law-based, legalistic righteousness was beginning to rear its ugly head. It had done so earlier in different spots in the church, and here now it was coming to Jerusalem. Later on in chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that it comes to the church at Antioch, with Peter himself falling into error. Finally, in Acts chapter 15, just a year or two after the writing of this book that we're looking at here, It comes to a head at the Jerusalem Council, A.D. 49, and the entire church then, really, Antioch and Jerusalem being the main local churches that made up the universal church at that time, came together to deal with this question of, does a man need to keep the law in order to be saved? Some were saying that was the case. And of course, we understand from what we study that that's absolutely not the case. Nobody needs to keep the law in order to be saved. We'll find out more in detail that nobody needs to keep the law in order to be sanctified either. But before we get too down on the folks who were into this works righteousness, as Paul is, I mean, he says, if anybody is preaching to you any other way to be saved, then let them be accursed. But now Peter had fallen into this error, but he didn't fall into the group of those who were accursed because he got himself straightened out here. The Lord helped him through Paul to understand that he was wrong. Before you get too negative about these folks that wanted to have a works-based righteousness, let me just highlight this in your mind. At least they wanted righteousness. Have you ever think about that before? I mean, Galatians, you know, here is all about justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But there were some Jews that Paul says, by implication here in Galatians and also in other places, I'm thinking of one in the book of Romans, in which he says that the Jews have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So there is the correct doctrine. We're saying that very clearly. There are people who are not teaching that, which are trying to find righteousness some other way, through works, through the works of the law. But highlight in your mind, at least they're trying to get righteousness. There's some recognition in their mind that they fall short of the righteous standard of God and they need to do something. You talk to people today and they don't care one whit about righteousness. And so I can give these people at least some credit. They're wrong. It's not the right way to be saved, but at least they care. You talk to some people and they say, what do you do with your sin? How does your religion deal with sin? Sin. You know, we don't do anything with sin. Our God might let us into heaven, maybe, or we, you know, they just don't know about it. Or they don't care. They don't even stop to think that a righteous God is there demanding payment for their sin. They just don't think of it. They don't care about it. It's a mistake to them, or it's something else. But at least these folks had a concern for righteousness. Now, we need to have a concern for righteousness as believers, don't we? Jesus says the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he will be what? Filled with what? Righteousness. He will be filled with the understanding of how he can obtain that, how he can have that, how it can work out in his life. And I want to make sure that there's no believers in here today who really have fallen into the trap of not concerning themselves with their standing before God. It's a very important question. Righteousness is very important for a Christian. Imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. You don't just come to Christ and say, thank you for your imputed righteousness, now I go and live the way I feel and please like doing. No, there's a desire that's changed in your heart, that you desire righteousness all the time. In your life, as you walk, as you practice Christianity, we say, as you do it and live it. And so I trust that you do care about righteousness. These folks cared about it, but they went about getting it in the wrong way. So Paul, back to our text here, very stringently defends the gospel of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in chapter 2 and verse 16 that at the same time he strongly denies that righteousness is available through the works of the law. He says it three times there. No one ever achieves righteousness by the law. I did not achieve righteousness by the law, he says. And no man will ever achieve righteousness by the deeds of the law. Three times, but in three different tenses, he gives that statement. And really, he's saying that law and grace are total opposites. Polar opposites, as far as the north is from the south pole, he says these two are that far away from each other. Totally opposite directions that they are heading in. And he goes down in verse 20 and says why he cannot go back under the law. Well, actually, before that, he said, I can't go back under the law because it's sin to do that. It's not just like an optional thing that some people can go under the law back there and think that they get righteousness from that. No, it's sin to think that, sin to do that. But not only that, it's really impossible, we said. Remember, this is about 5 weeks ago now. It's impossible for one to go back under the law. Because the one who's been truly born again, it says in verse 19, is dead to the law. He's been, verse 20 says, crucified with Christ. Remember, we said last week, every believer is crucified with Christ. So much so, to such an extent or effect, that it would have been as good if you had died on that cross with him, because you did die with him. And so you died to the law. The law holds no more sway over you. But as a result of that, we have a new life, he says in verse 20. Christ lives in me. I'm totally transformed now compared to what I was. I'm not myself anymore, although I am, but I'm not. Remember that we said he is, but he isn't. He is still Paul, but he's not the man he used to be. In the life which he lives in the flesh, he says, I live full time by the faith of the Son of God, this faith in a loving substitute in verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. He says in verse 21 then, to sum up what he's saying here in his defense of the origin and content of the gospel, I do not, here it says frustrate, but it really means to set aside, the grace of God. For if righteousness were to come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Now that's a strong statement. Paul, remember, is speaking to Peter. And he's saying, look, if you get any shred of righteousness from the law or from anything else other than Christ, and you're saying he died for no purpose, he died uselessly, worthlessly, it was in vain, with no effect, Peter would probably be set back, I hope, on his heels right then and say, oh no, I'm not saying that. I see, Paul, the logical conclusion that you've brought me to. My practice has belied a misunderstanding of true doctrine, and that is ultimately leading to heresy, and so I'm going to depart from that and go back to the way I know I should be. So Paul has accomplished his purpose. It's pretty tough to have to come to somebody and say, look, brother, your behavior is basically saying that you don't believe Christ died to any effect. Ouch. But that's what Paul had to do with the Apostle Peter. And so he does that. He says, I'm not going to set aside God's grace. I found that it's the only option that I have to get righteousness before God. And so Christ did not die in vain, he says. And we'll see this now in chapter 3 as we enter into the second major section of the book. Paul's defended the gospel as to its origin and content already. And now what he's going to do is explain the gospel, particularly as it relates to the relationship of the law to the Christian. And chapters 3 and 4 is a long treatise on this particular topic. And this is a very important question today. There are people who suggest that the law is necessary to be sanctified. You must keep the law to be sanctified. Well, what law? Well, then you've got to define our terms, because it's not that we go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Nobody does that today. Nobody keeps the law in that sense. So what is it? Well, they would be kind of define or pare it down to the subset that they believe is still applicable or doable today. Some people say that you have to practice the law in order to be sanctified. Some people say, they don't really say that, but they say the law is the Christian's rule of life today. Covenant theologians say this. They say the law covenant is still in force on us today. And you know, I've taught very plainly that we are not under the law. I teach that way because Paul says, you are not under the law. You are under grace. And so the Bible is very plain about that. And we'll see how the law relates and how Paul shows that the law is done away. It's been finished and fulfilled by Christ. We are not under the curse of the law. We are of the faith of Abraham, he's going to say in Galatians 3 and 4, and end up with that famous allegory about Hagar and Sarah and at the end of chapter 4 there. And so we have all of that good stuff to deal with, but not today, in next weeks. So he's going to help us understand this, explain the relationship of the law to the believer and to Christian faith and righteousness and all of that. And now notice that Paul is going to really boil it down to us here personally, if we just put ourselves in the shoes of the Galatians, because it's not now just a doctrinal debate on some abstract idea between Paul and Peter in some faraway place in some, you know, time long ago. But he brings it right down to the Galatians now, and he says, read with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so Paul is saying, now, I want you to get this. This is going to hit right close to home, Galatians. This is for you, not just for me and Peter to talk about our theology over lunch. This is how it comes down to your life, how you live, how you have stepped away from the gospel. Paul has said in verse 21 of the previous chapter, I do not set aside God's grace. He says, don't you do it either. Starting in chapter 3, in essence, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So let's look at a little vocabulary just to start. Foolish. Paul, you know, you're not supposed to call anybody a fool, right? Why did you say that? He's not using it in a name-calling sense, of course. We understand that. But really, it's like he's saying, you switched your brain off. That's really what he's saying. He's saying, you stopped thinking. You are missing the point. It's unwise. It's senseless what you are doing here. I say in my notes, and you can see there, Christianity is the thinking man's religion. It's the thinking man's faith. It's not a faith for somebody that shuts their brain off. And Paul says, don't be a fool. Don't be absent-minded in a sense and forget what we're talking about here. Don't be foolish. He says in verse 3 also, are you so foolish? He's saying the way you're behaving just doesn't comport. He says, stop and think what you're doing. It doesn't make sense. Further, he goes on and says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Bewitched. What does that mean? Means to charm, maybe to attract away, to cast a spell over somebody. This kind of magic idea to it. Someone, Paul is saying here, it seems anyway, someone has cast a spell over them. They're acting weird because of this bewitching that has happened to them. Let me just pause here for just a second on this, bewitched. It's a word that, I mean, seems like there was some kind of supposed to be funny TV show years ago called that, right? Bewitched. That word to me, I hope to you also, if it doesn't make it this way, just rings, just kind of, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. Just, yeah, bewitched. Because it speaks of the black arts, the occult. In the Bible is very clear to tell us that believers, God's people, are not supposed to have any involvement in those sorts of things, the occult, witchcraft, wizardry, enchantments, sorcery, satanic things altogether. Strictly forbidden. Exodus 22:18 says, "You are not to allow a sorceress to live." Death penalty for that sort of sin. Deuteronomy 18 also mentions something about that. I was interested to see that in the occult, in the Old Testament, somebody who plied this trade would often be involved in herbs and herbs in the sense of drugs, and they would be plying their trade with drugs and involved in the occult and all of the altered states of consciousness that these drugs could bring about. And the Bible is very clear that that's not what believers are supposed to be involved in at all. Can I just quickly bring this right down to a very quick application? Harry Potter is out. Okay? Do not get that book for your kids. You know? It's just full of that sort of stuff. The Bible doesn't, it's not a fun and games in the Bible to that, of that stuff. Back to the idea of a fool, though. What's a fool in the Bible? Well, a fool could be somebody who says there is no God, Proverbs 14. It could be somebody who does not care about the wisdom of God. The Proverbs says very clearly, says the fool despises wisdom and instruction. Or it could be here, like we have the fool, one who has departed from sound teaching, one who is ignorant of God's word, doesn't know what he's supposed to know regarding it and needs to be re-instructed in it. It says there going on about these foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth. The truth here is the truth of the gospel, the truth, the body of truth. There is truth. Pilate said, "What is truth?" Well, truth is found in Jesus Christ. Truth is truth because God made it that way. Something is true because it corresponds to that which is reality. It's true because it corresponds to the way that God thinks about it. God thinks about the body of truth that He's given us in, of course, a true fashion, and we need to think that way as well. He says, you're not obeying the truth before whose eyes? Whose eyes are those? Their eyes. Paul says, I came in among you, and before your eyes, I evidently set forth Jesus Christ among you as crucified. In other words, in the preaching of the cross, they could see the cross in their mind and their understanding. They could see it. They knew that Paul was preaching that. And that's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I did not want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that was his big program. He hammered home on this doctrine of the crucifixion. He's just talked about it in chapter 2, verse 20, and how we relate to it. But this is his big issue. And let me just say this, as I say in the notes, the cross, really, with regard to this issue of the law, the cross is the hammer that smashes that doctrine to smithereens, that doctrine of the law. First of all, for the law, which people, some of these folks thought would achieve righteousness for them. And the cross is God's way of demonstrating in Jesus Christ that no, that's not the case. Nobody can achieve righteousness by the law except one. If there was anyone who had any kind of works righteousness, it was Jesus Christ, because He did all the works that the law required, and He took all of the penalty that the law required upon His own shoulders. But see, He didn't do it in the way that these Judaizers were, saying, if I do this, then I get merit. He was doing it as a demonstration that He was already the perfect Son of God. He was perfectly obedient in all aspects of the law. And the cross puts the period on that sentence. It says, the law is no more. You cannot use the law for a means of righteousness. By the way, you never could before. Nobody ever achieved righteousness with God from the law. Paul makes that very clear elsewhere. He says, look, the law is just there to point out sin. But if you weren't sure about that, the cross of Christ smashes that idea to 1,000 pieces. Forget it. Righteousness cannot be achieved by the law by any means. And secondly, I think it smashes the idea that we're under the law at all. The cross brings to a conclusion the old covenant. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we're ministers of not the old but the new covenant. That covenant which gives life, the covenant which is of the Spirit, not the covenant which is the ministry of death, as the law was, that pointed out sin and why we should die because we've fallen short of that. So I think it really very plainly takes care of that bad teaching as well. We are not under the law. Christ has delivered us from that as a rule of life. The cross did it. At the cross, Christ finished that work. And so, Paul says, I set forth to you very clearly the cross. A new day has dawned now. You are crucified with Christ. You cannot go back under the law. It's sin to do so, and you can't really do it anyway if you're truly born again, as we said a few weeks ago. It has all the implications that we looked at with this co-crucifixion and all of these things, the payment for sin, the substitutionary atonement in verse 20, all of this, all wrapped up in that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I look out there, I wonder if all of you have come to see that, the importance of that cross, the centrality of it. It is the watershed event in history and theology. There is no other event that is higher or more important than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is the center of everything. You must look to Him. You must be as Bunyan's Christian was when he looked at that cross and the great load of his sin fell off of his back and rolled away down the hill. If you don't come to that cross and realize that my works are filthy, I cannot be saved by them. You must come there and realize that and see Christ hanging on that cross, dying for your sins, buried and risen again the third day to verify that His payment was accepted in full by God. You don't add anything to that. Don't even try. It's wrong to do so. And Paul is saying, I preach the cross. I set forth Jesus Christ and Him crucified before you. If your focus as a Christian is not on Him, where is it? He says this only in verse 2, what I learned from you. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What I'm trying to get across to you as I see it from this text is Paul is saying it's foolish to set aside God's grace. Why? Because of the cross, for one reason. But for another reason, he says, because you began by faith. You began in the Spirit. Are you now made, well, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, it's a rhetorical question. What do you think the answer is? It's by the hearing of faith. If you really received Him. If you think that you received Christ by the works of the law, then you're sadly mistaken. You didn't receive Him at all. You didn't receive His Spirit by the works of the law. It's impossible. There's no that can't be done. You received Him, if you did, by the hearing of faith. Verse 3, are you so foolish? You know, here's their big mental lapse. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? No, obviously not, he's saying, rebuking them, of course. So it's foolish to set aside God's grace because of the cross, because of the fact that we began by faith. He says in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? if it yet be in vain? This is a tough passage. But he's talking to professing believers and saying, you've suffered persecution for your faith. It would be foolish for you to set aside God's grace now, because then you'd just be making all of that suffering useless, worthless. He's saying, I wonder if you're truly what you say you are. Are you truly born again? Look at Galatians 4:11 with me. There's a real danger here. Professing believers in Galatia, Paul says, I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid for you, really, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Many places in the Scriptures, Paul says the same idea. I hope I didn't come to you, preach the gospel, preach Christ crucified, start a church, and then leave, only to find out weeks or months or years later that you've departed totally from the faith. In effect, I wasted my time. I wasted my effort. My effort was in vain. God's work did not go on. And he says, Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you're going to depart from that and go on by the flesh, suffer all these persecutions that you've suffered so far, and yet it's all for nothing? 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to turn there, but he says a similar thing. Here he says, by the gospel you are saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's saying, unless there's some among you that didn't really believe, your faith is in vain, empty, useless. You were like one of the bad soils. Maybe received the word initially with joy, as Jesus said when this word was sown, but then when the sun came out and scorched it, it was gone. There was no fruit. It was not a real believer, not a real profession of faith. And so he says, it's foolish to set aside God's grace, because to set it aside makes it all useless, worthless. Finally, he says in verse 5, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, another rhetorical question. The point of it, I think, is after asking so many questions and berating them for not understanding the Scriptures, he says, isn't it obvious? It's foolish to set aside God's grace because it's obvious that you shouldn't do that. The guy, he says, the God who gave you the Spirit and did miracles among you, how did he do it? Because you worked up enough goodness in doing the law to merit that? No. Did he do it because of the hearing of faith? Yes, he did. Because they didn't have any merit. These were all gifts to them, the gift of the Spirit, the gift of these miracles that happened. And so he says every believer here really has begun in the Spirit, if they're a true believer. God has given them the Spirit. He ministers that to them. And so it's a sign of being a true believer if you have the Spirit. Now, I just want to conclude here, running out of time. What Paul is saying is, it's foolish to start one way, the right way, and then abandon that way and go to some other way. You start by faith, you should keep going by faith. It's sort of like if you build a building and you start by digging into the ground and you dig down hundreds of feet, I mean stories and stories into the ground, and you lay these huge footings, concrete and steel footings, and you build up, you know, you're way down there to the bedrock. And you build up these columns of steel-reinforced concrete and pour the walls and all of this sort of thing. And you've got now a foundation set, which is suitable for a skyscraper, for the new World Trade Center, maybe. And then you say, I think I'm going to throw that plan away. I'm going to build a one-bedroom cottage now on that foundation. Stick-built. and very poorly done at that. That is how Paul is saying it looks to start by faith and then to try to finish by your flesh, to try to finish by your own means, to try to finish by the works of the law and keeping up the works righteousness kind of system. He says that building is not going to stand. The foundation, yeah, it's there. But the building is just going to blow over in the slightest wind. He says, you think about Christianity and that faith, that bedrock foundation is what upon which you can build in faith a life which will be like that skyscraper. Something firm and strong and that will last. Something that will stand up to all that nature may pour out against it if you build by faith. God is the architect. Faith is the means by which we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If we build any other way, then we're not going to get anywhere. The Holy Spirit is the engineer, by the way, and a construction manager. He's the one that builds these elements into your life. And we're going to see as we go through what is the relationship here of the law to faith. And then later on, especially as he applies the gospel in chapter 5 and following, how does this work out? How do I live by faith? How do I walk by the Spirit? How do I make sure that I'm not trying to, the works of the Jewish law, maybe I do other works and try to achieve a good standing or sanctification before God. He says, no, it's not by that. It's by faith. I live, he says in verse 20, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We'll flesh that out, no pun intended, next time and the times following, so that we can really understand what he's talking about here. But I trust that you've got the message. If you start by faith, don't finish by some other means. And faith is really the only way to start anyway. You can't establish your own righteousness. It's useless.